Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Proverbs. We've come as far as Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. But first, this personal word. Embedded in every blessing is a burden. For me, it is an enormous blessing to share God's word with you. But with that blessing comes also the heavy burden of funding this broadcast ministry. If you're able to lift some of this load, the announcer will give you our contact information at the end of the program. I will help with that now, and you can learn how you can partner with us in maintaining this program. You can always contact me directly at 503-699-9840. Or, as most prefer these days, you can go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com. Do know that we always love to hear from our listeners, as we do so often, cards, letters, emails, so forth. And we really appreciate those of you who help us maintain this broadcast. Now we go to Proverbs chapter 30. What we have here appears to be a collection of proverbs written by an unfamiliar wise man other than Solomon. Attempts have been made in some Jewish sources to wrench from the etymology or the roots of these names a reference to Solomon himself, but these are so forced that they do not gain much credence with most scholars today. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. Chapter 30 starts. As for the appellations to Ithiel, then to Ithiel again, and to Ucal, it has been suggested that these proper names could and should be translated as sentences. For example, I am weary, O God, I am weary, and so forth. The first option would fit the opening theme, but inasmuch as scholars can't agree how they should be translated, Kidner says it remains an open question whether or not this approach is correct. But here's the good news. Fortunately, we do not have to solve these problems to benefit from the wisdom of Agur, whoever he was. Verse 2. Agur says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, but I have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Now what we notice immediately is the sage's humble stance before God. That's one of the first signs of a truly wise person. Just as a righteous man is among the first to acknowledge his profound and innate sinfulness, so the wisest of the wise recognize, as Job came to at the end of his ordeal, that he really knows nothing when against the backdrop he sees the omnipotence and the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. He sees not only the incomprehensible mystery of the transcendent greatness of God, but he knows how little he truly understands. So in these first four verses, this otherwise unknown Agur, a wise man, confesses his profound ignorance. So conscious of what he doesn't know or understand, he feels himself as dumb as a box of rocks, as a brute. He is not ready to take the podium and announce himself a teacher. competent to unravel and unfurl all of the impenetrable depths of God, nor speaking in language reminiscent of the book of Job, does he know anyone qualified to put himself forward as an expert on God. Before anyone is prepared to advertise himself as such, he ought to be one who has gone up into heaven, Agur says, and come down, who, like God, has gathered the wind in the hollow of his hands, or wrapped the waters in his cloak, or established the ends of the earth. Until such a person is found, let every man put his hand over his mouth, lest he claims to be smarter than he is. This line of thought reminds us of the Apostle Paul's testimony, that now, that is, in this present time, even those most enlightened by the Spirit, we see through a glass darkly. As we compare ourselves to others, it sometimes feeds ignorance, as we note the seeming huge differences in our knowledge, or maybe our academic standing. But following the thought of Agur, God must laugh at that. I think how much bigger is a rabbit than an ant, a horse than a dog, an elephant than a lion? Yet, if one is flying at 40,000 feet, all these creatures are invisible and as nothing to the naked eye of those in passenger jets. That is something of the way it must be to the mind of God when curs, in the form of arrogant human beings, boast of their learning, looking down on all of the little two-legged ants about them. God in heaven, Agur would say, must laugh at such arrant presumption on the part of pompous professors who actually know nothing of the things that really matter. But if one aspires to know God, let him start here with Agur and admit to the fountain of wisdom, O God, I'm dumber than a fence post. Teach me wisdom and understanding. Make me to know your great name, that is, make me to know the facets of your character and to understand the things that really count and the things to discount. Verses 5 and 6. Agur says every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. The wisdom here is this. If the quest for wisdom requires an admission of ignorance, it next requires a reliable frame of reference, a compass for direction to understanding. And that reliable frame of reference is divine revelation, not human speculation. The word of man is unreliable when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to differentiating between what is right and wrong, what is wisdom and folly, what is truth and what is error. The Word of God, however, is flawless. What it teaches, God teaches. And that's the final word on any subject about which it teaches. The Word of God is the supreme court in matters of faith and morals. And there is where the wise take their stand and draw a line in the sand. Note in the second line of verse 5 a synonymous parallelism. Note that the Word of God and he are undifferentiated. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That implies that that which God reveals is so bound up with his person that to receive and respect one, the Word of God, is to respect the other, he, God. If his word is flawless in its faithfulness and wisdom, so God is a shelter to all who take refuge in him, especially in the sense of hiding behind the propositions, promises, principles, and assurances of his word. Sometimes, those of us who hold to the inspiration of scriptures are accused by liberals who do not take the Bible seriously of bibliolatry, accused of worshiping the Bible of God instead of the God of the Bible. Now, there can be an issue there, no doubt. But what I want you to understand by calling attention to that parallelism between the Word of God and he, the person of God, is that the Word of God is an extension of God himself. And we cannot take God seriously unless we take His word seriously. That's what I'm getting at. Now, in verse 6, Agur writes, "Do not add to His words," God's words, "lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." The wise are warned not to be too wise and to tamper with God's word, adding to it and passing off as God's word or subtracting from God's word so as to corrupt it and mislead others in the name of God's word. For that, one will be held accountable. He will rebuke you and prove you, expose you as a liar. Now, this does not refer to explaining, applying, and illustrating the word of God. It does not refer to the exposition of God's word as we attempt to do in others. But what it has in view is corrupting it. The same thing that the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, as walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. For example, ancient Judaizers or modern self-proclaimed prophets that we hear all over the airwaves these days, or people caught up in prosperity theology, or prophecy teachers identifying future events and persons that God has not so designated, these corrupt the word of God. These mislead people. They make God a liar by what they teach. Now in verses 7 through 9, Agur writes, "Two things I ask of thee, of God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Here is a prayer of a very wise man who aspires to one thing in life, namely to be loyal to the Lord to the very end. Yet he is one who understands himself as a human being and knows only too well his human weakness and, as a sinner, understands his susceptibility to dishonor God in the extremities of life. Therefore, his prayer is that in material blessing, God would give him only what is sufficient for his needs. Praise that, lest rolling in the lap of luxury, his heart would grow fat in self-sufficiency, and he and his vulnerability to sin in those conditions, he would turn his back on God. Can you imagine one of these people into prosperity theology praying a prayer like that? The other extreme is that he would not be exposed to grinding poverty, which knowing himself he fears might tempt him to become a thief, and in that manner dishonor God. So what he prays for is a happy medium out of a sense of life's priorities. You see, his ambitions are calibrated to the glory of God to his life, and he asks the Lord to order conditions that would keep him from temptation arising from either polarity, an overabundance or harsh poverty. A wise man, you see, not only knows his weaknesses as a fallen human being, but is also aware of his peculiar personal weaknesses. If you and I are smart, we will, as Agur, the son of Jacob, ask the Lord's help with those vulnerabilities so that we may not slip on one of those banana peels and be disloyal or dishonor God. What is it that you personally struggle with the most? All of us have special weak spots in our spiritual arteries. I call them aneurysms, where when we are at low tide emotionally, we are very prone to have one of these moral aneurysms or a blowout in a spiritual artery that can bring reproach upon the Lord. Some will stem from long-standing insecurities that make us prone to tip our water in one direction or another. To change the metaphor, these tend to be ledges in our flesh where the enemy camps out and causes trouble. This sage, Agur, knew himself, and he prayed that he would not fall into any of these ditches. What are your biggest areas of temptation? Well, it would be wise to follow Agur's lead and ask the Lord to give you special grace in combating those tendencies or proclivities. Verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Nobody likes a tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale when the defamation is slander, is inaccurate or misleading, or gets someone sidewise with a superior. There are obviously times when things are so serious that they do need to be reported, those who need to know. Obviously, there are times when something someone is doing is a matter of such consequence, I'm saying, so potentially damaging or threatening to someone else, a church, a school, a business, that a sense of social responsibility compels any person of integrity with knowledge of that to sound a warning and blow the whistle. Generally speaking, however, it is best to mind our own business, not to be a meddler. For example, if you're a sales rep and you walk into a business establishment and see an employee at a computer playing solitaire instead of performing company business, in my opinion, it is not my place nor is it your place when we see the boss to say, "Hey, just thought you ought to know that I found one of your people playing computer games when I came in. It was the guy at the information desk." Now, that is really none of our Christian business. The guy or the gal might have been on their break time, and even if not, it is not a matter of such consequence that it compels you to be an informant against them. However, were you to walk up behind the desk and they had up on their computer screen child pornography, and this is not a police agency but a garden shop, you probably ought to mention that. Common sense is needed here. But if we make ourselves a busybody, running around tattling on fellow employees to their bosses, and especially passing on to them false or misleading information prejudicial to their employment or standing in the company, well, Egger's telling us we can rely on the fact that those so accused will curse your name as a noxious meddler, and that behavior will, in some way, probably come back to haunt you unjustly. Nobody's going to regard that as the behavior of the righteous. Maybe the self-righteous, but not the righteous. We should not go there. In verse 11, Agur says, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. In verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet not washed from his filthiness. Verse 13, there is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Verse 14, there is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. So here begins a series of Proverbs 10 through 14 about four evil classes of people. Not to say there are only four, but these four especially, Agur takes note of. The first class is the kind who dishonor their parents, especially here by calling down imprecations rather than benedictions upon them. Such people disregard the fifth commandment to honor our father and mother. I'm thinking of a case right now that I know intimately, where a parent, now single and over 60, has two daughters, both of whom profess to be Christians, but neither one is willing to do their duty to their parent and to honor their parent. As a matter of fact, one is just flat out mean, and the other is indifferent. The other daughter, in fact, wants the parent to coddle and pamper them, to care for them, and to be at their beck and call, to be a babysitter, to be this and to be that. But they don't want to do anything for mom. Now, there's just something callous, even wicked about that. There is a kind of man, there's a kind of person who curses his father and does not bless his mother. That person cannot expect the blessing of God. Granted, some parents may be despicable, but it is not our place to execrate them. It is God's. We may have had parents who didn't do their parental duty, but God does not allow that as an excuse not to do our filial duty. Bear in mind that to honor them is not to cherish them any more than it is the duty of a soldier to cherish the officers above him. It is his duty, however, to honor their position. A wife, for example, may have a harsh and overbearing husband. Emotionally, she may get to the place she cannot find it in her heart to cherish him, but as her husband, she can and should honor him in his position and not curse him. Well, this is God's moral order, and even if we cannot comprehend it fully, we should, as believers, conform to it. For in respecting it, we serve not only God better, but also ourselves and society at large. Verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, but yet not washed from his filthiness. The second class of folk spoken against here are the very religious, who happen also to be the very unrighteous. A not uncommon alliance. Some of the meanest people I've ever encountered in life are the religious, as opposed to Christians. This proverb aptly describes the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Self-righteous in their ceremonial piety, I mean outwardly righteous so far as keeping the letter of the law and observing ritual requirements of their worship. But inside, as Jesus said, their hearts were a cesspool. This proverb, in brief, echoes Matthew 23, where the Lord himself called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites outright. For all their religiosity, he called them whitewashed tombs, all pretty and nice on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. There are folk who make up their own version of piety and religious purity as they go along. They ignore, like the Pharisees, God's benchmarks. But they make up their own, and they are proud in their own version of religious rectitude. You see them all the time. But in their hearts, pollution remains supreme. Now, folks, we are all in danger of this pitfall. We are all, in our weak humanity, in danger of reducing our worship of God to its externals and forgetting that God is concerned about purity of the heart. We may be holy on the outside, but it's holiness on the inside that is God's great concern. Things are never right with God until they're right on the inside. Anything less is hypocrisy and or legalism. God abhors it. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, but is not washed from his filthiness. If we clean up our act on the inside, it will find its way outside. But we can bring, and many people do, all the religious cosmetics to the outside and manage to look good in the sight of others. But there's no way that that's going to seep down on the inside and be acceptable with God. There is a kind, a self-righteous kind, who is pure in his own eyes because he's made up his own rules and his own religious standards. He is not following God. And at the end of the day, he is yet unwashed from his own filthiness. There's a call for all of us to examine our own religiosity and to see if it's the real deal or if it's a false deal. If we are a believer or if we are some kind of make-believer still. It does no good to go walking into church carrying a big Bible under our arms, singing our hymns and making all these Christian noises, if in fact there is nothing fundamentally changed on the inside. None of us are remotely perfect, but there must be integrity, and that integrity will be measured by what's on the inside. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.